Turn with me once again to the first epistle of John. The verses that concern us today in the first chapter are verses 7 through 10. And in the time that's allotted to us, we will do the best that we can with these verses. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, the theme of John's magnificent epistle is fellowship with God. Man in a right relationship with God. We saw that in verse 6, John tells us who does not have fellowship with God. If we say we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, which is the word for sin, we lie and we do not the truth. John says the person who claims to have things in common with God, common likes and dislikes, a common nature, a divine nature, which basic things eventuate in the communion of interest and activity, which we call fellowship, and at the same time, that person is walking in darkness, which of course is not in God, namely sin. And by the way, the verb is present subjunctive, which speaks of habitual, repeated action. This habitually sinning person shows that he is unsaved, unregenerate, lost, and as far as God is concerned, he is in the dark. And in making such a claim, in making the claim to having fellowship with God, he is lying. He is not practicing the truth. He is a hypocrite. And then in verse 7, John tells us who does have fellowship with God, who is in a right relationship with God. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, John turns to the man who is walking in the sphere of light, which God is, in which God dwells. Walk, again, interestingly, is present subjunctive, stressing habitual action. The man who walks constantly, always, in the light of God. Now, it is the habitual actions, not the occasional, the habitual actions of a person that are the index to that person's character. A Christian, by the way, as we pointed out, does not walk according to the light. He walks in the light. In other words, he lives his life in the constant awareness of the presence of Jesus Christ. And he senses this presence because of the indwelling Holy Spirit within him. It means that through faith in him, we have been, as the apostle said to the Colossians in Colossians 1:13, delivered from the power of darkness and have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. And when we so walk in the light, John says, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The pronoun we are God and the believer. We can have fellowship with God only as we walk in the light and have no fellowship with what the apostle calls in Ephesians the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Of course, whenever a believer orders his behavior within the sphere of light, whenever a believer is in a right relationship with God, that believer will have communion with other believers, beautiful fellowship in the bonds of his love. Sin, tolerated in any way, in the life of any Christian, mars immediately the fellowship of the body. How obvious this is. If you hold animosity, or if you're hostile toward anyone, or if you have any ill will in your heart, What a terrible thing that is to sense in people. Any fellowship that you may feign is entirely artificial. There's no validity to it at all. And by the way, it means that you are out of fellowship in the use of the word as communion with Jesus Christ. No Christian, no committed believer can be in a right relationship with Jesus Christ and have feelings of ill will, animosity, and hostility toward any other believer. There's a deeply suggestive description given in Exodus 10, verses 22 and 23 of the thick darkness that prevailed over the land of Egypt. And in that remark concerning the darkness, there's an interesting statement. It says, in all the land of Egypt, 3 days, listen, they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. That means that not only was there darkness, but there was an absolute cessation of fellowship. Nobody saw anybody else. Nobody left the place where they were. It's interesting that society could never continue in the dark. But when the light was restored, society was restored. So also in the spiritual world, when the light comes, individuals have communion with one another. Real communion in Christ's love. A communion in which no darkness is possible. And the real truth is that these two fellowships, fellowship with God and fellowship with believers, go together. Because the fellowship of Christians, which as we said is not conviviality, it's not joining hands and singing, it's not artificial in any way. The fellowship of Christians is the deep sense of the oneness of their love in Christ and their unique commitment to each other in that love. And the fellowship with each other as believers is based entirely on the fact that we are in fellowship with God. In the primary definition of partnership, in the secondary definition of communion. It's interesting that it is the active realization of that fellowship and the evidence of it. John Wesley said, the Bible knows nothing of a solitary religion. And it's interesting that in a careful study of the New Testament, there is no such thing as an isolated believer. Frequently we hear people say, well, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to be with the people who attend the church. I can worship God by myself, and I don't feel that church attendance is so very important. Meeting with the body isn't really everything. I think I can be a Christian, study the Bible at home, and I think I can just manage fine that way. Well, the truth is, there is absolutely no precedent for that in the teaching of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, we know that the moment we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, we are immediately baptized into the body of Christ. And the body of Christ are the believers in Christ. And the very nature of the baptism received when the Holy Spirit places in the body of Christ would make us want to immediately find a visible body of believers with which to identify ourselves. That's the logic of it. That's the reason why we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and thus the more as we see the day of the Lord's coming nearer. You see, it is not only corporate fellowship, it is also our corporate witness to the world and to our community. I sometimes am very much startled by the fact that we can have people who are officers in the church who hardly ever attend the church services. It's amazing. I think anyone, for example, who is a spiritual leader and who meets the qualifications that are required for a spiritual leader should be present every time the church doors are open. I think that that person has a holy obligation before God to be in every service. As a matter of fact, there aren't very many, 3 a week. And yet we have many folk who are members of boards, active in Sunday school classes, who are never in the corporate services except occasionally. And some who are on the boards never attend on a Sunday night when we fight the great battle that we do to have a significant testimony in the community by our presence. And so I feel that this is very wrong. I'm sure you do too. Dr. Rademacher said something interesting to me. He said, you know, our family feels a tremendous commitment to faithful attendance because, he said, we feel that there is nothing that's more consistent than this as a witness to our children, in fact, to everybody. And so he said, you know, I see to it that no matter how many meetings I have, no matter how busy I am, that I am with my family in church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night. And he said, in fact, even if there are tremendous pressures to want us to do something else, I will refuse to capitulate to those pressures. And he said, if, for example, a circumstance comes up where I will not be there, I always take the time to call my pastor and to tell him, unfortunately, this has come up and you won't see us Wednesday night, but I want you to know exactly why, because we know we ought to be there. I think he's right. I like that. You see, what we're giving witness to is that we are part of a very, very important fellowship. Possibly the most important fellowship in this world. And when we think about it, the tragedy of modern man is that he does not know this fellowship. He does not know this fellowship with God. He does not know the intimacy of this fellowship with other believers. In fact, the tragedy of modern man, as we've seen so clearly and vividly in the Schaefer films and in Dr. Schaefer's writings, is that he has lost God. Man is out of fellowship with God. He has locked himself into a materialistic, mechanistic, closed system, believing that he is nothing but the result of the impersonal plus time plus chance. He believes he's nothing but a mass of protoplasm, bundle of cells, chemically or psychologically determined. He believes that all morality is relative, and my, how prevalent that idea is. He believes that there is no real explanation for the predicament of sin and no remedy apart from the possibility of genetic control by some kind of a select elite. He believes that he will die just like a star dies, or for that matter, just the way the flame of a match goes out. He believes he has no real significance. Furthermore, he believes he has no future. After I'd studied till about 12:30 last night, I thought I'd see if there was any news on television. I turned it on and I caught this program called Weekend. I hope none of you stayed up that late. But there is a new group. I was immediately fascinated. In England, and they call themselves the punk rock group. And they're named the Sex Pistols. And they are a movement to promote violence, destruction, and sex. And their records are number one on the charts in England. And what was fascinating to me was that their whole philosophy that has captured the minds of myriads of young people in Great Britain is that they have no future. All the lyrics of their songs emphasize that there is no future. They have abandoned all moral codes. They do whatever they want to do anywhere. They are rude. Violence and some of the things that they do are so unusual that it would almost indicate that we have an exhausted society that has nothing left, and in its exhaustion is turning to a behavior that is very difficult to even describe. This, you see, is what happens when finally people believe they have no future. 60% of the 18-year-olds in Great Britain are not in school and unemployed. And they are part of this strange, eerie movement to destroy in every way they can society, all of its values. Indeed, arguing that existence is absurd and that there is no future. This is very dramatic in these young people. It is less dramatic in the fact that there are myriads of people who hold this point of view. that there's nothing but hopelessness and despair. Such is the darkness in which unregenerate man lives. And it is an unrelieved darkness unless we play some of the games that Dr. Schaefer brings out in his book, Escape from Reason. Now, into this darkness, God comes with a message, bringing the light of his presence, his revelatory truth, telling man that he is not locked in, that there is a personal, loving God who is not only there, but who cares. Man was created in the image of God, and this is what gives him his dignity. He is fallen, but oh, how wonderful, he is redeemable. There are moral absolutes to give man guidance and to even give him happiness. There is an explanation for the predicament and the problem of sin in human life, and then, more wonderful than that, there is a remedy. And that man is of greater value than all the universe, the material universe. He is significant. He does have a future. And existence can be purposeful and meaningful. There is hope. There is optimism. History is not a meaningless jangle. History is going someplace. And man can have fellowship with God through faith in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Now, this is the essence of the Christian message. This is the gospel, the good news, in the midst of all of the despair and the pessimism of the bad news. This is the light where otherwise there is only darkness. And so when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be assured that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The problem, the predicament of sin has a solution in Jesus Christ, but nowhere else. This sets forth, you see, the eternal efficacy of Christ's blood shed on Calvary, as is brought out so magnificently in the Epistle to the Hebrews, once and for all. Hebrews 9:26, but now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The blood of the God-man was shed but once, but it is applied often. And the virtue of it is as durable as the person whose blood it is. And he is eternal, the eternal Son. I may be conscious of failure in words, deeds, thoughts that grieve the Spirit of God, but the efficacy of that eternal blood abides. And John says it is a catharsis. It cleanses from all sin. And that brings us to the three great principles, the three great features that we find in these early verses in John's epistle concerning our position in Christ. First of all, if we are truly born again, committed believers, we are walking in light. Secondly, we are in an indissoluble, eternal partnership with our Lord Jesus Christ, enjoying the glory of his presence. That's our position. Thirdly, we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ eternally and completely. And take note, this is all on the basis of our faith in the great redemptive work, the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing else. And it is all of grace. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so when it says that the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses from all sin, it might be just as correctly translated, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin. It cleanses from the guilt of sin. The moment I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am cleansed from all sin. When John the Baptist announced our Lord in John 1:29, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. When we go to the third chapter of the Epistle of John, we read in verse 5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And then when we drop down to verse 16, it says, "By this we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." This verse then emphasizes the enormity of sin, and so exceedingly sinful is it that the blood of God's Son must be shed in order for its removal. In other words, it teaches us what we might call the defiling effects of sin. It pollutes us. It makes us filthy, as well as alienating us from God. Then, believe me, let us never think lightly of it. How can we, when we live in the kind of a world we live in and we see what sin has done to man? For nothing but the blood of Christ can remove its horrible stain. And here, too, we have something of the sufficiency of our Lord's atonement. It has made satisfaction unto God both for original and for personal sins. No sin a Christian ever commits is too black or crimson to be forever blotted out. The precious blood of Christ is of enduring virtue, perpetual efficacy, and ever available to the contaminated and befouled believer. Dr. Ironside said there was a time when he thought this cleansing by the blood was an inward experience. He said, "I thought of myself as a Christian, but with a sinful nature, and that little by little that nature would be purged and cleansed. But the marvelous fact is that over against all my guilt is the infinite value of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not see one sin resting upon the soul that trusts that precious blood." That's a tremendous statement. My sins, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are blotted out, cleansed, forgiven, past, present, and future. Through faith in the great redemptive work of Jesus Christ, I am saved from the penalty of sin forever. I will never know the penalty of sin in its ultimate. Trusting in him, yielding to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, I am being saved daily as I depend upon the Holy Spirit in my life from the power of sin. And one day, when I am with Christ in his presence, I shall be delivered from the very presence of sin forever. You see, God's estimate of the sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus Christ will never change. Therefore, our position, our standing before God will never change. God sees me in Jesus Christ, garmented with his pure, pristine righteousness. That's my position before God. However, when it comes to our state and our need of practical cleansing, we have what the Scripture calls the washing by the Word. Ephesians 5:26 says that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word. This is our daily cleansing from the stains and the defilement of our lives by sin. And if we're really walking in the light, we will be more and more sensitive to these stains that defile our lives. Our Lord said, as Dr. Rodmacher brought out last Lord's Day morning in John 15:3, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Our Lord prayed in that great 17th chapter of John, verse 17, "Sanctify them," same word, "cleanse them, purge them through the truth. Thy word is truth." We constantly need the sanctifying, the cleansing experience that the word of God brings into our lives. And indeed, when we meditate upon it and when we are obedient to it, the word of God will purify our lives. It will take the dross out of our lives. It is difficult to understand the amazing, penetrating, purifying power of the Word of God and its effect upon a believer's life when that believer begins to saturate his life with the Word. Now, we are not talking here about the justification and the sanctification, the setting apart that comes the moment we put our faith in the living Christ. That's positional justification. That's positional sanctification. That we receive the moment we put our faith in Christ. And nothing ever changes it. We're talking about what Peter talks about when he talks about growing in grace. About a progressive sanctification in which we increasingly practice our position. But the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin and every sin. There is no limit to its efficacy when it's sprinkled upon that believing soul. C.H. Spurgeon said, "The blood of Christ can wash out blasphemy, adultery, fornication, lying, slander, perjury, theft, murder. Though thou hast raked in the very kennels of hell, yet if thou wilt come to Christ and ask mercy, he will absolve thee." The blood has such power, Hebrews 9:14, because it is the blood of the Son of God, of him who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Now, in the phrase, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, or His Son, we may say that we have an interesting contradiction in passing of the teaching of the heretic Cerinthus, who, according to church tradition, encountered John at Ephesus. He taught that Jesus was a mere man when his blood was shed, but the divine element in his being left him when he was arrested in the garden. Next, in the 8th verse, John combats the Gnostic heresy which held that we do not have any principle of sin in us. Since the Gnostics held that matter is evil and the soul is not contaminated by sinful flesh. John says in verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." The first heresy of the Gnostics was antinomianism. And unfortunately, it's still around. Now John proceeds to deal with the second heresy, the heresy of perfectionism. Some might say with the antinomians that they were absolved from the obligation of the moral law. But they maintained that they no longer sinned and had no more sinful desires and committed no more sinful acts. The second claim of the heretics was one stage worse than the first, namely to have no sin, to be sinless. The first heretical claim, at least, appeared to concede the existence of sin while denying the effect of estranging the sinner from God. But now the very fact of sin is denied. I had some psychology courses in college where my professor consistently denied that there was such a thing as sin. He called it a theological term. He told us sin was a cultural gap, what else? An idiosyncrasy of our individuality, the result of a poor behavioristic pattern. It could even be poor secretion of the endocrine gland, etc., etc. Now, these men can never benefit from the cleansing effect of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, John says, because they say we don't have any sin. We don't even have a sin problem. Sin, again, is in the singular and refers to the inherited principle of sin or self-centeredness. And so the heretics are saying that whatever their outward conduct may be, there is no sin inherent in their nature. Perhaps they asserted that those who were enlightened with gnosis had their sinful nature eradicated and claimed a kind of sinless perfection that some do today. Here you see we have the denial of the indwelling depraved nature that we receive from Adam that we're told about, for example, in Romans 5:12. "For as by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned." Now the Christian who believes that his evil nature has been completely eradicated, John says, is deceiving himself.
but he's not deceiving anybody else. My father used to tell the story of a man who stood up in a meeting and claimed that he had had his carnal nature removed by the Spirit, that it had been, as far as he was concerned, the stump and the root had been eradicated, and he was incapable of sinning, and that he had lived without sinning for 20 years. And then my father said, a lady stood up in the back and said, "John, don't forget, I'm here this morning." So, holiness people often quote Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead in sin live any longer therein?" On the basis of those two verses, they declare that it is possible, even necessary, for the Christian in this life to live entirely above and without sin if he would be sure of the safety of his soul, if he would ever have a hope of reaching heaven. But these verses are divorced from the context, because when we move down to verse 12, we read, "Let not sin therefore reign," notice that, "in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." In other words, keep your sinful nature under control and in subjection to your spiritual nature. And then follows the wonderful assurance of verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace." So you see, for the believer to live victorious over sin is desirable and possible. But for him to live entirely without sin is quite another matter. Even the Apostle Paul never claimed sinless perfection, because, for example, in Romans 8:7, he says, "For I know that in me," and he's talking about his flesh, his carnal nature, "dwelleth no good thing." And then in 1 Corinthians 1:29, he admonishes that no flesh should glory in the presence of God. So you see, John is saying that if we say we have no sin, if we say we do not have indwelling us a sinful carnal nature, actually he says we are engaging in a very dangerous form of self-deception. We're self-deceived. Rather than deliberate liars, he says that we are engaging in self-deception. And the truth isn't in us. Not only do we fail to do the truth, but John says we're void of it. For if the truth did indwell us, we would be inevitably aware, very much aware, of our sinfulness. John's word is, his affirmation is equally applicable today to those who deny the fact of the guilt of sin by seeking to interpret solely, as we suggested a moment ago, in terms of physiological or psychological or social causes. And in the case of the Gnostics, this statement must be taken in an absolute sense. They were unsaved. If believers make the claim that their sinful nature is completely eradicated and gone, they are deceiving themselves, and the truth is not in them. Now that's why we need the cleansing value of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, now get this, I can no more stand before God on the ground of my spiritual experience than I could stand before God as a sinner. I stand before him alone on the ground of the redemption that is mine through faith in Jesus Christ. I stand before him never for a moment on the basis of my righteousness, but that righteousness, as Paul says, which is mine through faith in Jesus Christ, not my righteousness, but his. No one really understands the exacting requirements of God's law could ever possibly think of himself as sinless. Dealing with perfectionism in his systematic theology, Dr. A.H. Strong said, "This view reduces the debt of the debtor's ability to pay, a short and easy method of discharging obligations. I can leap over a church steeple if I am only permitted to make the church steeple low enough, and I can touch the stars if the stars will only come to my hand. So I can obey God's law if I may only make God's law what I want it to be. The fundamental error of perfectionism is its low view of God's law. Its second is its narrow conception of sin. To think of ourselves as sinless is not merely to err, to be deceived, but it is to lead ourselves astray. We are willfully blind to what is in us. The light is shining, but we're like a man who pulls down the blinds and sits in a self-made darkness. The truth which Christ is himself, John 14:6, who was also the light, is not in us, and so we are blind to our sins. Now John immediately instructs believers what to do about the sins that are in their lives. Now to walk in the light is quite simply the opposite of Adam's attempt to hide from God. It is the submission, listen carefully, of our daily behavior deliberately and persistently to the light of God's holiness and truth as revealed in His Word. In part, this means subjecting all conduct to the scrutiny of Christian ethical principles. As you've heard me say a myriad of times, everything must be brought to the judgment of the Word of God. I care not what it is. Whether we're talking about behavior, talking about tradition, talking about the way we've always done it, everything must be brought to the judgment of the Word of God. Because above all, we should be anxious to do what we know is God's revealed will. But it involves something more immediate and personal. An honest self-examination in God's presence in which the heart consciously bows before the judgment of the Most High and dares to expose the soul to the divine X-ray. It's to be willing to pray with David and get his prayer in the 51st Psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Such self-exposure to the divine light of the Word of God must result in frank and frequent confession, both that we have sinned in many separate acts and that we have sin. We have a carnal nature with which we war within ourselves. So John says in verse 9, notice it, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In giving direction to the unsaved, the unregenerate in their sinful state and their sins, John simply says the sinner is to believe. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have Ionius, everlasting life. Here John says that the believer is to confess. He's to deal with sin by confession. Now the word confess is homologio, from homos, the same, and lego, to say. Thus, to say the same thing as another, or to agree with another. In other words, confession, and get this, on the part of a believer means, therefore, to say the same thing that God says about that sin. To agree with God as to all of the implications of that sin as it relates to the Christian who commits it and to a holy God against whom it is committed. That includes the believer's hatred of that sin, his sense of guilt because of it, his contrition because of it, and the determination to put it out of his life and never do that thing again. That's what confession of sin means. Now, the English word confess means to admit the truth of an accusation. In other words, to own up to the fact that one is guilty of having committed a sin. But the Greek word, as you've seen, is far more than that. The verb is, again, a present subjunctive, speaking of a continuous action. This teaches, now get this, that the constant attitude of the believer towards sin should be one of a contrite heart, ever eager to have any sin in his life discovered for him by the Holy Spirit, and ever eager to confess it and to put it out of his life by the power of the same Holy Spirit. David wrote concerning that kind of a heart when he penned the words of Psalm 57:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Now you see, this is practical cleansing. When we come to God, we not only want our sins put away from before him, in other words, our evil record forever erased from the books of eternity, and such is the promise in the efficacy of Christ's great redemption in our behalf, but we also want a practical deliverance by his power every day we live. And when we sincerely confess our sins, in that confession we are recognizing his consistent, constant faithfulness in forgiving us. Genuine, wholehearted confession of sin obviously and immediately implies the forsaking of it. Said Augustine, "He who confesses and contemns his sins already acts with God. God condemns thy sins. If thou also dost condemn them, thou art linked unto God." Now the confession, of course, and this is important to notice, is confession to God. The idea of confession to a human priest is totally foreign to the New Testament. Even confession to another believer is only in the case that you have wronged that believer. In forgiving sin, God then is faithful to his promises, and his promises of mercy to the penitent are scattered all through his word, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And in forgiving us, God is also righteous. In other words, there is no abating of the demands of his holy law. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ tells us how this is possible. The cross is, in fact, the only moral ground upon which God can forgive our sins at all. For there the blood of Jesus, his Son, was shed, that he might be propitious in our behalf. As we shall see in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation, the place of mercy for our sins. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a place of mercy, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission, the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. If Christ has made a full atonement, then we can rightly say, God will not payment twice demand, once from my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. He forgives us sins, absolving us from the punishment they deserve and delivering us from guilt. Now notice the word says he is faithful and just to forgive. It doesn't say, as we might say, he is kind and merciful. It doesn't say that. It says he is faithful and just. In other words, our Father does not forgive our sins out of a tolerant good nature, but because he is just to the cross of Christ and what was accomplished, and faithful to his new covenant of grace. By the way, it's interesting, nothing is even said of repentance, but there is more than forgiveness. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, in the first phrase, sin is a debt which he remits. He forgives our sins. And in the second, sin is a stain which he removes, cleansing from all unrighteousness. This is the removing of the pollution of sin, so that the new life of holiness is begun in the soul, which is to issue in at last and one day complete confirmation, as we shall one day be conformed flawlessly, perfectly to the image of his Son. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall one day be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Those wonderful words of Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." And if God predestinates something, no one can ever change it. So one day, every believer will be conformed to the image of his Son. Interestingly, the sins we confess in 1 John 1:9, and notice, are not habitual. The word used for forgive does not describe a process, but a single act. No born again, get this, child of God sins habitually. So if you're living with certain sins, you better find out whether you've really been born of the Spirit of God. For no Christian lives habitually in sin. These sins for which confession is required are infrequent. There are isolated instances in the well-ordered life of a committed believer. Therefore, the aorist tense is used, speaking of a single act of forgiveness. As Wiest expresses it, all sin was remitted, paid for, put away on the basis of the satisfaction offered for the demands of God's holy law, which sinners broke. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, the law was satisfied. All the sins the believer commits, past, those in his unsaved condition, and future, those in his saved state, were put away on a legal basis at the cross and are in that sense forgiven the believer the moment he places his faith in Jesus Christ. But the forgiveness that's spoken of here has to do not primarily with the breaking of God's law, for that was taken care of at the cross. But it has to do with the sin in a Christian's life. In other words, not between a lawbreaker and a judge, but between a child and his father. It's a matter of grieving the father's heart when a child of God sins. The putting away of the believer's sin upon confession is therefore a forgiveness granted by the father and a restoration to the fellowship that was broken by that sin. And so when a believer confesses immediately after the commission of a sin, fellowship is not broken except for that time in which the sin was committed. God does not only forgive the believer, but he cleanses him. He washes from him the defilement that he incurred in committing that act of sin. And here the verb, by the way, to cleanse is once again a single act of cleansing from a known specific sin in the life of a believer. A sin that is not at all habitual, but a sin that is totally inconsistent with what that believer is and completely out of the ordinary. So let's get it. I see our time is gone. Judicially, we are forgiven in Christ. This is our glorious position in Christ. Justified, declared righteous forever through faith in him. And nothing will ever change that. But because of this, my, how quick we ought to be to admit acts of sin in our lives as believers on the basis of the glorious forgiveness and cleansing that is promised to us in Jesus Christ. Now, we've had some very, very necessary teaching in the verses that we've studied, and I didn't finish anywhere near what I wanted to bring to you, but we will continue on from this point. I hope that some things are now very clear about where we are positionally and where we are with respect to our practice and how necessary it is to let the light of the Holy Spirit constantly reveal to us those sins that keep us from having that intimate fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ that we can only enjoy when everything is right between ourselves and him, and there is nothing between us and the Savior. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the rich treasure of its eternal truth. We thank thee for the way that it gives us such a clear understanding. And now, our wonderful Lord, we pray.